Today's chapel has a couple of combination of purposes by way of our design. It's referenced as anniversary chapel in the sense that it's an occasion that brings to light a reminder of God's goodness, His faithfulness, even as we sang a moment ago in the occasion of the transition of leadership from a founding president, Dr. Pipkin, to the privilege that I've had now to serve these past 30-some years. And so on the occasion of that, it was in the opportunity of the inauguration date that was in October that we then have designated a chapel about this same time each year to be called our anniversary chapel. The purpose of that anniversary chapel is largely to just bring to mind a particular issue that might be currently facing the work of the Lord at large. On the inauguration time, October 14th, 1983, there was an occasion of which you were called as the aspiring president to then address what the challenge would be as you stepped into that role. And I'm not afraid to say that my heart was deeply moved as I found myself preparing those thoughts those many years ago and remembering how God has used those occasions to continue to remind me of that particular challenge. On that occasion, the thrust was the importance of a need for Christian workers and the importance of preparing servants for the Lord in light of predictions that were then being made, which have come to pass, frankly, in which there was a generation of retiring missionary leadership, especially, that was being faced in mission agencies and the need for replenishing the ranks. And that was the focus of that particular inaugural address, replenishing the ranks, as it was. And truthfully, that prediction seemed a little, exaggerated on that occasion. They were predicting that half of the generation of ministry leadership was going to retire in the next foreseeable period of time. And that seemed a little bit exaggerated. Like, now that's sort of like maybe being dramatic. But the truth is that has played itself out well in the sense of accuracy. And today we find ourselves with the vacuum of that need because we've not replenished the ranks as we should. And so the challenge of that particular day of inauguration emphasized that. I've chosen in the anniversary years in the ensuing time since that initial inauguration on this occasion to then bring to light some particular current issue that I have real heart's concern for. Out of an observation of ministry, I don't say this boastfully, but as you're well aware, my life has traveled in different settings almost every week in different places of observance of Christian service that's going forth. And so you begin to pick up trends or areas of concern. And so, quite naturally today, the occasion of our anniversary chapel, which does not usually fall as a part of the prayer emphasis week, but today it does, and without any artificiality, and frankly with an intent that was already a burden of my heart, I want to blend together today what I consider to be a major issue that's facing the church, and that is the issue of prayer. I do believe that we as a body of believers and as the church at large, and I'm not talking about any individual church, but I'm talking about the work of the Lord as a whole, and I'm even talking about the stripe of the work of the Lord we represent. We are at Appalachian Bible College, unashamedly a fundamentalist school that takes a very conservative practice in theology. We are unashamedly dispensational in our hermeneutics and recognizing the literalism of God's future for Israel. And we boldly teach that and declare that and stand for that because it's biblical. A lot of the stripe of Christianity at large wouldn't fall into that arena. So what I'm describing today by way of a concern for prayer certainly encompasses that as I think a need. But I'm particularly focused upon our kind of people, if I can say that tastefully. Our constituency, your churches, your particular ministry associations, most of you. There is a woeful, woeful need for prayer. Prayer is hard work. I just say, be prepared to be tired this week if you really participate in prayer. Because prayer is no sissy's task. It's no, leftover task. It is a hard-working task. It's not coincidental that the disciples, in that occasion where Jesus took them to pray in the garden, fell asleep in the process. And it wasn't just because they'd had a hard week or lots of exams or lots of papers due. It's because prayer is hard work. Furthermore, the devil knows that the activity of prayer is such a powerful engagement of resource that if he can neutralize or deaden our prayer life, he's done a dramatic thing in hindering the effectiveness of the work of the Lord. And so prayer is. Why this concern, I give you three thoughts just sort of summarily This isn't exhaustive, but these three reasons for this particular background of concern. First, I believe that there's been a great assault in our country as a whole upon prayer in the public square. Probably the classic illustration years ago was the removal of prayer in the school system. Now, I know it sounds foreign to you because it's so contrary to any of your awareness, most of you as typical college-age students, but you know, it was a time when I grew up in a public school setting, it was not at all uncommon to have prayer in a classroom by the teacher, or certainly nothing that was out of place for a student to say, we ought to pray about this situation. I'm talking a public school, and I'm not, you know, Noah wasn't my classmate. I want you to know that. You know, this is not ancient history. And so our country has moved with direct antagonism to the presence of prayer. And there are hosts of examples where prayer has been contested in settings of public atmosphere, whether it's before a ball game. I mean, that used to be standard practice. And you know how the deterioration, you get rid of prayer, and eventually now we're facing the deterioration of even patriotism in our public settings like a ball game. That used to be the moment of sort of corporate exhilaration. Opposing teams could stand together and cheer for the anthem. And the same thing used to be true with prayer. And so the public square, and we could go on with other illustrations, the public square has assaulted prayer in our culture today. With that has come then also the fact that I have a concern because I think we as God's children have a woefully deficient content in our prayer concerns. The content of prayer requests today, and please hear me out before you draw conclusions, but the content of most prayer requests today, you know it as well as I do, is a list of hospital reporting or health needs. Now, hear me. God cares about those things and we should pray about them. But that's the extent. You know, I pray for my grandma. She's got surgery this week. And pray for my sister. You know, she's, you know. And on it goes with this just health report that we pray about. Now, when you stop to ponder that, listen to me carefully. This is not judging, nor is it some overcritical spirit. But ultimately, that kind of prayer is only about me and my world. It's only concern for the physical, not the spiritual. And so I'm concerned deeply that our prayer meetings, our prayer gatherings, become those kinds of illustrations of prayer concern. There's a third illustration of this concern. And I say this with deep and burdened heart, and that is the discontinuance of the practice of prayer in our churches. You know, it used to be standard fare. You may not know the history of this particular movement in our country, but, you know, in the course of the church's practices, you know, it used to be such that they would meet on Sunday for services, the Lord's Day, in recognition of the celebration of the resurrection. So church services on Sunday were the way to do it. And by the way, I still think it is the primary way to do it. The only exception that I could ever give in all honesty would be if you were in Israel, as I have been there on a service Sunday, and you meet on the Sabbath for your services there, because Sunday's a work day in Israel, so people couldn't even go to church in Israel on Sunday. And so they, as Christians, gather on Saturday in celebration of the resurrection. I'm not a legalist, don't accuse me of that, but I'm saying I'm a biblicist, and it's not by accusation of coincidence that the church gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. And so in the church's history, we in this country even found ourselves with Sunday services as the standard protocol. Over time, the recognition of spiritual need came to the point that we come to an event in the 1850s, 1857 to be exact, when we have a layman's prayer revival in this country that leads about the need for recognizing prayer's importance. And they began to establish a midweek time together as a body of believers for the purpose of praying. And so you can go across this nation and still on marquees all over the place, midweek prayer service Wednesday. Or Wednesday on the marquee. But take into account, most churches, many churches have very marginal involvement in prayer, even on a midweek service. Prayer has fallen on hard times in our kind of places. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just invite you to join me and ask this question. How was prayer modeled in the founding of the church? Now, sometimes the way something starts ought to indicate how we ought to do it. Now, I do know start sometimes is just beginning and then things change over time. But how did the early church find itself approaching prayer. I want to give you 10 incidents from the first chapter of church history. Now, I'm naming the chapter here because of the fact that it's a period of time that was unique. Chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, chapter 1 through 7, is what I'm calling the first chapter of church history. Not American church history, church history. The reason I stop at 7 is because when you come to chapter 8, if you remember, chapter 7 is where Stephen is martyred, and all of a sudden the church is scattered in chapter 8. And so there's a new chapter of church history that takes place. But the first chapter, and you have to know with 10 points, hang on to your pens and your seatbelts, you're going to get to lunch. I want you to know that. I'm just going to highlight these with a verse of Scripture and point out what each of these demonstrate. But this is just a quick capturing of specific illustrations, 10 of those, from chapter 1. And really, if you take into account the church's formation, is chapter 2. So the first of these is going to be before the church is formally fashioned. It begins on the day of Pentecost. But from chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, this period of time, we have this wonderful 10-point modeling of what prayer should mean to us as believers. And my prayer is today that it will arrest your heart and cause you to ponder your prayer life and even cause you to determine with your own planned ministry to say, how am I going to make prayer a priority like that first century church did? And so with that backdrop, turn to Acts chapter 1, if you please. And this is going to be a bit of a sword drill. You're going to move from passage to passage. Thank you for doing that. But please note, we're just going to highlight a little of the context in the verse with each of these 10. And so we come to the first of these in Acts chapter 1. It's the occasion in which the Lord has ascended. He told them to wait there for the promise of His coming. And He finds this group there. We know as the 120 or so that are in the upper room. They have now found themselves with this particular beginning description. Acts 1 verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. In prayer. Now, don't take offense at some of my illustrations, but you know, they weren't there in a fellowship dinner. They weren't there just kicking back, having chill out time with one another. They were there with serious stuff, prayer. And so they found themselves in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And I think that's specifically Jesus' personal family brothers. So by this time, James and Jude and maybe others of his family have come to Christ. And so this is a great gathering as they begin. And if you will, this first incident is the fact that they prayed as they obeyed and waited on the Lord. Can I tell you, prayer is not just a matter of asking for things. Sometimes it's just being in the fellowship and the company of God's presence. What do you do when you're with that moment of wait? When we talk about waiting on the Lord, it's not because He's late or because you're in zoned out, neutral zone. No, it's because you are truly, intensely aware of His presence and dependent upon His presence. And that's what the case was here. And so prayer was what's there. You want to know how to wait upon the Lord? Praying is one of the most obvious descriptions in Scripture to say, I'm waiting on the Lord. And we're told to wait upon the Lord. And so how do you wait on the Lord? You pray. You pray. And so that's the first incident. Move quickly, if you would please, down to chapter 1, verse 24. We now find them in a situation where they have moved from the opportunity of seeking the Lord's direction and waiting upon Him to now being aware. And I think prayer is what brings this to light. They recognize they're waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They don't know all the details. Obviously, we know because we read the rest of the accounts of Scripture. But look at verse 24. In the process of this, they said, you know what? We've got to replace Judas. By the way, I say unashamedly, this is the biblical replacement of Judas. Paul is not the substitute replacement for Judas. And I say that with dogmatism because the truth is, if they had selected Matthias out of the will of God, the church starts in sin and that isn't going to happen. Furthermore, you've got to have the foundation blocks in place before you can find the church starting with the foundation. And Paul's not on the scene yet. You've got a block missing in the foundation when you start. So Matthias, I don't care if you never hear from him again. That doesn't mean he wasn't selected by God's leading. There's no hint of sin or disapproval. They were praying and seeking God's direction, and Matthias is the replacement for Judas. And they recognized they needed that. The church was going to be built upon the apostles. And so they find themselves, verse 24, as they come up. And by the way, this is also proof that election is not wrong by way of our deciding between two. They put up two candidates that met the criteria. Which one, Lord, should it be? And look at verse 24 now. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen. And they made their vote, and the vote came out with Matthias leading, and the church is ready to go. And it happens, chapter 2. And so here's my point with this next one, if you will. They prayed as they sought the will of the Lord. I do believe that this is an area that we often do find ourselves praying. As you seek the Lord's will in a matter, you pray. And here they did it. Lord, we want your will. Here's a classic illustration, folks, where God demonstrates that his will is accomplished, but it's also using people to accomplish it. Here's my blunt facts. If they had not voted, they never would have known the will of God. Voting was God's agency to accomplish that particular decision of his will. And so we pray as we seek the will of the Lord. We move to chapter 2 now, and this is a great chapter of dynamic history emphasis as the church formally begins, but I'd like you to move to now chapter 2, verse 42. Chapter 2, verse 42. As this great response to Peter's preaching takes place, those that trust Christ as Savior are now going to be brought into that gathering, and we find that the 3,000 or so that were part of that, it's not some kind of a mass evangelism. It was a unique setting in history where there was a uniquely prepared audience that had come as far as they had known God's revelation to be and now had to just make the next decision of acceptance of his revelation. Dispensationalism, folks. A dispensation is upon us. God had dispensed up to that point his message in the Old Testament. They had adopted that and accepted that. So this is a uniquely prepared audience. Don't ever let this be the suggestion that every time you preach, you ought to see 3,000 people saved. You don't see it from that point on. I dare you to find any time when Paul had 3,000 people saved, at least by record in the Scripture, in his ministry. And I think we think he's a pretty good guy. And so here's this situation where we have a uniquely prepared audience who had come through the dispensation up to that point, and now a new dispensing of truth takes place. A new dispensation of the church is about to begin. And they just simply had to accept the next revelation from God. Dispensationalism is ultimately revelation from God given, responsibility from man required. That's the two points of dispensationalism. And so here it is. They come with that truth of God's message and 3,000 respond. Now look at verse 42. Let's get verse 41 in this case. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here's my point with this one. They prayed as they established the practices of the church. If you want to know what the church is supposed to do, Acts chapter 2 is a great realization. That list that's given there is what our churches should be given to doing. And prayer was one of the essential listed items. It is essential to a church's existence to have that kind of commitment. And so prayer, essential in that sense of the word. We move to the next one, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. This is one that I found myself really sort of fascinated with as I tried to just do this study of prayer and its prominence in the opening of the church. I'll give you the point right off. Prayer as they followed the traditions of the day. Prayer as they followed the traditions of the day. You know, we have sort of a clamor in culture, church-wise today, to sort of dispose of traditions. And by the way, this is not trying to make the church stagnant or dead. But can I tell you, the church doesn't need to reinvent itself. It just needs to do what the Bible says we're supposed to do. And traditions are seen in some sense as sort of a negative description of things that are, no, that's what we always do. Well, guess what? There's some things we should always keep doing. And so I'm not here to try and define some kind of a procedure or practice in some of the settings that term gets used. But can I just also tell you, gang, don't get sort of bent out of shape with the term tradition like it's a disease. Paul even exhorts those that don't follow after his tradition. In the Bible, that word is used in translation. So here's a tradition that was by this time pretty meaningless to the Jews. They had this gathering that they would do at the temple, the hour of prayer. We might even comparably describe it to what other religious systems do. What religious system has such a characteristic fame for their prayer practices? Tell me. Islam, yeah. They have this. I'll never forget the occasion. My wife and I, the first time we were in Egypt, after about a 36-hour journey to get there, so we're exhausted. We're already in a different time zone. And in this strange place where in the middle of the night, our door's opened by a stranger when we thought it was locked. And the truth is, we were arrested in the morning with this just, plaintive and very, just saddened cry of the cry to prayer early in the morning in Cairo, Egypt. But having said that, this is a tradition in Jewish practice where they had the hour of prayer. Here's Peter and John. Do you think they just went there out of a ritual? No. Guess what? You can take tradition and you can make it meaningful if you put the right meaning to it. Here's my point. When they started that practice of prayer in Judaism, it wasn't ritual. It was reality. But it became ritualistic, just like prayer can be ritualistic to you today. You can just go through the motions of prayer and it has little or no significant meaning. And you don't have to somehow novelty make prayer. Somehow we think we've got to somehow, just embellish it with some novelties. Let's stand on our head while we pray. Stay awake. No, I'm being a little facetious, but the truth is this. Prayer isn't something that needs to be embellished with novelty. It just needs to be enacted with reality. That's what it is. And so here, they followed the traditions of the day in prayer. Move on, if you would, please, from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4 now. And I'm going to try and hasten along. I'm about halfway there. I think we're going to make it. Chapter 4, verse 24. The church moves along. There's illustrations that happen in which that leads to some very serious consequences. Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection, and Peter's involved with even taking on the Sanhedrin, the religious people of the day. And eventually they have this occasion where there's a person who's healed, and that brings about all kinds of conflict. And as a result, Peter and John are brought before the leaders, spiritual leaders. And they are basically, in this situation where the leaders know that the popularity of this particular, movement, and it wasn't just a movement of superficial, but this genuine movement of God was something that they couldn't contest, but they didn't endorse because it was contrary to what they did. And by the way, when you stand for the Lord, you're going to find some of your greatest opponents are people that call themselves religious. Just be prepared for that. And so here they were in that setting. And so on this occasion, they just basically threaten them. And that's where we come to chapter 4, verse 24, please. Let's go back to 23 again. Contextually, we'll get it. Being let go, they went to their own company, went back to the body of believers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Basically, don't do any more of this, or you're going to be in trouble. Now, here's my point. They prayed as they faced threats. They prayed as they faced threats. So verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. And study that prayer sometime. They didn't start right off by saying, Lord, they're threatening us. They're going to get us. Lord, kill the chief priest. Lord, change who the chief priest is. No, they prayed to God and asked for boldness to continue faithfully serving. They prayed as they faced their threats, which brings us to this next one down verse 31. It's the fact that they prayed when they experienced God's blessing of approval. This approval that is here is blessing in verse 31. When they had prayed after this incident of verse 24 and following, the rest is the prayer that they prayed. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now, frankly, we're such creatures of superficial interest that we'd all like to be someplace where things all of a sudden dramatically have some kind of response. Boy, I'd just love to see the lights go off and on. That would be really a proof God was there. I'd love to see people, just all of a sudden, No, we have such a propensity to the superficial Now, it was happening here, but bear in mind the reason it was happening. It's dispensationally at the beginning, where this body of believers is still learning their way, and they didn't have the preciousness of the Bible like we have. And so God is using those kinds of superficial moments to affirm His work. We don't need that today. Oh, I'm not denying that there aren't wonderful occasions where there's clear evidence of God's work. You know, praise God for, you know, two students getting saved. That's God's work. Praise God. Yeah, that's a good time. Say amen. Amen? Yeah. Praise God. But guess what? Doing God's work is not determined by superficial responses. Doing God's work is obedience to what you know you're supposed to do. And so they prayed. The place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so prayed as a proof that God approved of them. What a great testimony. But then move along, if you will, please, number 7. Chapter 6, now verse 4. There are other incidents taking place, but the next reference to prayer takes place in chapter 6, verse 4. It's the occasion in which the church's growth has now created problems in the sense of how they're caring for the body of believers. It's the need to provide the necessary, you know, distribution of assistance to widows and those in need. And so as we come to that situation in chapter 6, the apostles find themselves, the leaders of the church find themselves overwhelmed with just the mundane responsibilities. And so you know the occasion here. There was a turmoil between some of the ethnicities, the Grecians and the Hebrews, and that's chapter 6, verse 1. But now they finally come to the point and they say, look, the leaders say, you need to select people who will take care of these matters. And what we might reference is the selection of the first deacons in the church. And I think that's a wholesome identity with this occasion. But now look at verse 4. The apostle said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, do you note the order? They didn't say we'll give ourselves continually to preaching and prayer. You know what? Good preaching can't happen until there's been good prayer. It's as simple as that. Prayer must always precede ministry. When you're involved with your Christian service assignment as students, can I just tell you, spend time in prayer before you do that if you really want the ultimate blessing of God upon that. And so we find on this occasion, chapter 6, verse 4, they prayed as they were determining the priority for their leaders. What really matters? We want leaders who are prayer warriors and handle the Word of God effectively. That's what we need as far as pastors and spiritual leaders. Again, I cry out to you men in our student body. I pray, oh God, that He'll stir your heart to yearn to be a pastor and to stand before people as a prayer warrior and as a preacher of the Word of God. Rise up and do it. What a high and holy calling. He that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing. Be a preacher for God. I dare you to, in the will of God. And by the way, the Bible makes clear that if you desire, it's a good thing. So you can interest, as it were, express that. You can initiate that rightfully. Say, oh God, I want to be a pastor. Please equip me to do that. There's nothing that's more rewarding. But I was at Sissonville yesterday, Maranatha Baptist Church, and I said to Pastor Bartlett, as we were together through the course of time and then through lunchtime, I said, you know, Brother Bartlett, I want you to know I pray regularly for guys like you. I have a practice. I'm not trying to be, you know, hoity or toity about this or boastful. But in my travels, I know lots of places. I go by churches that I know are in that vicinity. You know, one of the churches I pray for more than any other church is Mount Olivet Baptist Church as I go into Charleston every day. It's off there, or not every day, but frequently. It's off to the right there. I just pray for ministries where I am. Went by Jess Wagner's church, Mount Calvary Baptist Church yesterday, and prayed for them as I go by it. But I said to Pastor Bartlett, I said, you know, you guys are on the front line. And I do believe, by God's grace, the calling of a pastor is the highest of all ministry opportunities, by God's description. The under-shepherd. What higher privilege. And they selected those through prayer. We move on to number 8, and it's in the same passage, verse 6. They now select these persons, and they said, whom they set over them before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Chapter 6, verse 6, it's praying as they form the structure of the church. This is no accusation, no church in mind when I say this. It's a general statement. But you know what? Our churches would be different if we prayed more before we selected leaders. They really would be. Prayer must be the essential component that is the fabric around which the church is structured. And so prayer, as they form the structure of the church. We come to chapter 7, the end of this chapter in Acts, but the end of the chapter in the whole of this first chapter of the church's history that I've referenced this morning. Chapter 7 gives us our 9th one and our 10th one. It's a moving episode, you understand, of Stephen's stoning, just selected as a leader in the church, and that leadership gave him spiritual responsibility. He wasn't just a bed and breakfast guy. He was somebody that really had some spiritual activity, and that was part of their criteria, full of the Holy Ghost and able to serve. Now we come to chapter 7. At the end of this whole situation where he is brought to persecution level, in chapter 7, verse 59, please. They're now going to stone Stephen because of his testimony and faith, the first martyr of the church. And verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God." There's no question, praying, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If you will, they prayed as they faced persecution, chapter 7, verse 59. I say this with a measure of sobriety, and I hope it's not seen as dramatic or just trying to play upon the moment. But can I tell you, the church desperately needs prayer because we are going to face persecution like you can't imagine if this world continues down the path it's on. Your faith is going to be tested, gang. Your generation. You know, I talk about becoming president 34 years ago or 33 years ago in terms of the actual date into the 34th year as president. I talk about my time as a student here. Can I just tell you honestly, what you face as students, this is not drama. This is not trying to scare you. You face horrible challenges to stand for your faith when it comes to the issues of our world. If you haven't already come to strong convictions on moral issues, whether it's abortion or definition of marriage or sexuality and gender references, can I just tell you, you're going to face conflict for that. And if you don't have a prayer life established before you get there, I promise you, you will be desperately in need of prayer. That's not to scare you out of the ministry. It's to give you the privilege to join the ranks of a Stephen. And in the face of persecution, prayer was what they turned to. They didn't pick up weapons and destroy the enemy. They didn't march on Rome. I'm not opposed to taking measures of statement, but the truth is this, they prayed. They prayed. And my heart is deeply burdened because the church today doesn't know how to pray. And we're desperately at risk in the face of persecution. And so with deep and burdened heart, I say to you with loving interest, develop your prayer habits now. This week is a great time to start. Today's a great time to start. Because prayer is so essential. The last of these we see in verse 60. And they prayed as they responded to their enemies. Here's Stephen being stoned. And it says as he kneeled down, he cried out with a loud voice. And here the prayer is actually recorded. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He doesn't say, you know, they don't know what they're doing. No, it was sin. What they were doing was sin. But he cries out even in the words of the Lord Jesus as he was hanging on a cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness was needed. It was sin. But Stephen is giving them the benefit of ignorance in their sinning. And so, prayer for enemies. I give you these closing thoughts, and that is, first off, prayer is essential to our spiritual life. It is essential. Essential. Don't ever, ever lightly treat it. Spend less time at your computer, less time with your game boys, and spend more time in prayer. Spend less time at the Starbucks coffee place, and I'm not anti-coffee in this moment. I'm just concerned about prayer. God help us. Prayer is essential. And so I ask these two questions in closing. Number one, will you make prayer your priority? Will you make prayer your priority? That's an individual choice today. We can offer a prayer emphasis week, but that won't make you a prayer warrior. It might force you to have to endure prayer more often, but it won't make you a prayer warrior. Will you make prayer your priority? Second question is, will you make your prayers more than just about you? Will you make your prayers more than just about you? I'm telling you honestly, from the burden of my heart, our prayers are so selfish and so self-focused because that's where our world is. You know how you get over selfish praying? You get eyes that see the world like Jesus saw it. You start seeing people as sinners on a way to an eternal hell. You start seeing Christians who are wavering in their walk spiritually. You care enough to address it. You pray. Instead of simply making it just a matter of my own little to-do list, would you cry out to God with a larger prayer life? I've used this little description for prayer for many years, and so I close with it, and that is this. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. The imagery of that is pretty evident. You can have the most, developed physique, and we all know incidents where this has happened. We used to have on our staff a dear, dear man, Dr. Jim Fritz, who was a physical specimen participating in the Olympic preparations. And in the course of his, Air Force career, has an accident that severs a spinal cord and takes that physique at that time, and I've seen pictures of him in that condition when he was a buffed out guy. But all of a sudden, there is a rupture between the nerve of the brain and the tissue of the muscle. And those healthy, robust muscles are rendered helpless. Now, what's my illustration? God in His muscle, if I can say that, is capable of doing anything that He chooses. He is sovereign. But He has chosen, hear me carefully, to restrict His motions, His actions, to our prayers most often. You have not because you ask not, is the clearest passage in James. And so, prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. And I close with the verse we started with. Will you join me in praying without ceasing? That means to always be in the avenue of eligibility to pray. And what keeps us from that is sin. Psalm 66:18. If I harbor sin in my heart, if I have knowing sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so sin must be dealt with, whether it's an attitude or an action, whether it's a thought or a behavior. Sin must be dealt with if our prayers are to be answered. But I beg of you, pray without ceasing.